4 of the Church Bibles. It's from Mark chapter 11, verse 27, through to chapter 12, verse 12. They arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." They discussed it amongst themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away.
Let me pray as we get into this passage. Dear Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. I pray that I might speak faithfully to it now, and I pray your spirit might move each of us to hear what we need to hear. Amen. I want to do a very, very quick straw poll. Okay, just go gut reaction. Okay, so I'll ask it twice. Put up your hand if you like change. There was a bit of hesitation there. Put up your hand if you don't like change. Okay, a little bit more conviction on that second one. I think it's fair to say that most of us don't like change unless, of course, we are the ones in control of that change. And so about 6 years ago, our family moved down here to Shell Harbour from Sydney, and we talked about it as a family, but you know, let's be realistic about who made the decision. You know, it really was Sarah, my wife, and myself. And so we get down here, we're all very enthusiastic. But going on the body language of the kids as they walked in from that first day of school, the overwhelming message was, "You have completely wrecked our life." Now, hopefully 6 years on, well, I'm confident 6 years on, that they're a little more positive about that move. But change can be hard. The book of Mark is all about change. It opens with two big statements. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then a few verses later, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, to put it all together, God has always been present in his world, But as Mark recalls events, it's a declaration that right now God is on the cusp of doing something fundamentally different. And this is everything he promised in the Old Testament and more. And so the Messiah isn't just a proxy representative of God in the same way that, you know, the language of son was used for King David. Jesus is literally the eternal Son of God. And even Israel living in the promised land, a land described as a land of flowing milk and honey, it was only ever foreshadowing something that was even better to come. And the message was, if you think this is good, then wait until you see what God does next. And all of this requires a response from us. For those who see the change and embrace it, it's good news. It's news that will literally save your life. But it's not good news if you want life to stay the way it is. Repenting and believing mean recognizing the lordship of Jesus and turning away from living for ourselves and turning to living for him. In the words of Jesus, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And that doesn't fit comfortably if I feel life is all about my right to determine how I live and my right to feel affirmed in my choices. And we want God to be for us, we just don't feel it's reasonable for God to expect anything from us. But I think we've gone even further. We now posture ourselves as God's accuser rather than seeing ourselves as the accused. So it's no longer we want to be liked by God. We feel God needs to justify himself as to why we should like him. And so even our experience of suffering becomes a pressure test of God's goodness and his worthiness to receive my devotion, rather than seeing suffering as a pressure test of the genuineness of my faith. Do I really trust God when things get hard, like a child trusts a parent? Now, that's faith at its most glorious. And that's the sort of faith that is grounded and needs to be grounded in our conviction about Jesus. Now, pretty much everyone these days acknowledges that Jesus was a person in history. There's no debate about that. Pretty much everyone agrees he was a wise teacher. A little bit of a Messiah complex, a little bit optimistic about love your enemies, but in amongst it, some real life wisdom. But those two convictions don't come with any real personal cost. I can believe those two things and keep living the way I want. Far more confronting are questions about his authority. Does he come representing God? Or even bigger, is he really the eternal Son of God? Because those two questions raise the stakes dramatically, and they do impact how I live. They impact my present, they impact my future. So in our passage today, Jesus is questioned about his authority. And it comes off the back of what happened in the temple, and we read about that last week. So to go back to last week, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Then a couple of verses later, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So the temple is supposed to be a place of worship, but they've taken something good and twisted it into something that's self-serving. When we get angry, it's almost always destructive rather than constructive, and rarely does it honour God. Even when we do it in the name of defending the honour of God. But there is such a thing as righteous anger, and we see it here as Jesus reacts to the religious leaders and their corruption of the good temple. So Jesus is condemning what's happened in the temple, and now he's back the next day, and the powers that be see him are walking through the temple courts, and they take this opportunity to challenge him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" And we know from everything going on that this isn't really a genuine help me understand question. This is a gotcha question, where they're hoping his answer is going to trap them or trap him into something they can use against him. And this is why amateurs should never take on the master, because Jesus ends up trapping them in their own question. "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." This is exactly what Jesus is talking about, where he says in the book of Matthew, "Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample on them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." It's great when you have a conversation with someone who is genuinely looking, you know, someone who's asking questions and really trying to understand the claims of the Bible. Even if we fundamentally disagree, there's still something good about the conversation. But sometimes conversations are not really about answering questions at all. And they're all about, you know, trying to trap us in our words or trying to trap us in our inability to answer their questions. And it's really about them justifying, you know, their own cynicism or skepticism. And I think the best we can do in those sorts of situations is take the example of Jesus and ask questions back. Not simply to win an argument, but at best to constructively challenge the way they view the world, that something good might come out of it. But even if there can't be any good, then let their own words and their own prejudice testify against them. And that's exactly what happens here with the religious leaders. And actually, the answer to their question is in the question, and they know it. So he says, so they say, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin," and they sort of leave that unanswered, "they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet." So rather than arguing from his own authority, Jesus has asked a question about the authority of John. Everyone thought John was from heaven in the sense that he was sent by God with a message for the people. And if John really is a messenger of God, if he really is a prophet, then the religious leaders should have listened. And so now they've got a choice. Either they reject John and reject Jesus, or accept John and accept Jesus. And neither of those options are palatable. This is your classic catch-22 situation. It doesn't matter what answer you give, you lose. And so they're left with the rather insipid, "We don't know." So for every school teacher here, you've heard that a lot. And "I don't know" can be a very convenient excuse at times. For the religious leaders, it allows them to avoid an inevitable conclusion. For us, we can use it to justify all sorts of things. We might use it to justify not turning to Christ. We suspect it's true. We don't like the fact that it might be true, and so we just stay with "I don't know." But just as easily, I think we use it to justify sin. If I don't know what I believe right now, then that doubt makes it easy for me to sort of, you know, put my commitment to Christ in the garage for a minute while I go off and I do a few other things that I want to do. I haven't thrown it out. I can still come back at a later time. But just for a moment, we'll park it. Now, that sort of rationale works really well if you're a hoarder, but it also works quite well if we're trying to justify sin. We all have times when we struggle with doubt, but we can't use doubt as an excuse for sin. So this first round attempt to trap Jesus is kind of the equivalent, in my mind, of a Wile E. Coyote moment. Okay, they thought they'd come up with a brilliant plan, but very quickly it's blown up in their face. But if this first round is bruising, then the next one is going to be completely devastating. In our parable, a man plants a vineyard. It's a beautiful vineyard with all the added extras, and he rents the vineyard to some tenants, and the expectation was the tenants would pay rent from the crop that would be produced. And this was a very common real-life scenario. But for those who knew their Bible, it also reminded them of the prophet Isaiah. "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it out of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." It's this wonderful song, but it very quickly turns dark because this vineyard fails to produce anything good. And so a bit further down, he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. And so this is a song all about Israel and their failure to be the people that God has called them to be. In this parable, the situation is similar but different. We still have this wonderful picture of a vineyard, but here the problem isn't the vines, it's the tenants, those who are called to lead God's people, but are refusing to submit to his authority. Still very religious, but no longer listening to God, no longer leading the people. There's something worse than no leader, and that's a bad leader. And the worst of the worst is a bad leader who's also a charismatic leader. Because people follow them. They follow that confidence and that enthusiasm, and they'll follow them right off a cliff. And the problem here isn't just this generation of leaders. The servants that come to collect the rent represent the Old Testament prophets, and Israel has a long history of killing the messenger. And most recently, John the Baptist. So in the words of Stephen, one of the earliest Christians, he says, "Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you've betrayed and murdered him." As we read the book of Mark, Jesus has already spoken about his betrayal, and we see how that betrayal's woven into this parable. "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. So they've refused to acknowledge the owner. They've refused to give to the owner what is his due. And now they've murdered the son. And so what comes next isn't revenge, it's justice. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this and it's marvelous in our eyes. On so many levels, this is a tragedy. Israel have been waiting forever for the Messiah, but now Jesus is standing there right in front of them. They do not see it. They refuse to see it. If you can imagine an ancient building site, when they're using stones and not bricks, there would have been stone blocks everywhere. And out of all of these stones, they're looking to pick just the right stone to be the cornerstone. Because off that stone, it then sets all the other angles and directions for the building. And in this situation, that the builders looked around, they've seen the right stone, and then they've tossed it aside. And this isn't simply missing out on an advantage. There's actually a consequence here as well. Years and years ago, Sarah and I went to purchase our first piece of furniture. So we'd just been married. We got a little distracted, but we saw a painting. And we loved this painting. It was a fantastic painting. But it was a little expensive. We're just married. You know, we didn't have a whole lot of money. But, you know, we armed and ahed and we didn't buy this painting. But in the end, it turns out that the painting has, the artist has become quite famous. And that painting is now actually worth a little bit of money. Now, in that kind of situation, we missed out on an advantage, but we didn't lose anything. What Jesus is talking about here, if we fail to recognize Jesus, then it's not just that we lose something good. There are consequences. Israel were judged for refusing to honor God. And here Jesus is saying that the religious leaders will be judged for their failure to recognize the Son and to give him the praise and the glory and the honor that is his due. But this isn't just about condemning the religious leaders. He's actually condemning the whole system. The system is broken because they've taken something good from God, but generation after generation, the leaders have failed to lead. But in amongst it, God also had bigger plans. This was never just about one nation, Israel. It was never just about sacrifice for sins and temples and priests. In our parable, the vineyard will be given to others. So the vineyard is the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, the kingdom was represented most closely by Israel. But now that kingdom is open to all nations. The way to get into the kingdom is to repent and believe. And Jesus makes it possible to get in by becoming the once-for-all sacrifice, so that everything that the symbolic, you know, sacrificial system of the Old Testament achieved is truly achieved, really achieved, in Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews expresses it like this: day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So Jesus becomes our one true sacrifice, and Jesus becomes our priest. He's the one who advocates for us before the Father. You know, people often use the language of priest for my role, or, you know, a minister's role. But just to be clear, I don't have any special access to God. Actually, that's not true. I do have special access to God, but just no more than any other Christian. Because my access, like your access, is through Christ. And so all the language around Israel as God's chosen people is now used to describe anyone who repents and believes and acknowledges the lordship of Jesus. So in the words of Peter, that you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. Now, that's a pretty incredible description, and we've really done absolutely nothing to deserve it. This is who we are because of what Christ has done for us. So when we read those words, give the vineyard to others, that is good news for anyone who recognizes the Son. But for the religious leaders hearing this parable, Jesus has condemned not just them, but everything they represent. And so we shouldn't be too surprised that they want to kill him, and we know that they're going to have the opportunity to do that soon enough. You know, change is hard. For some, it might be a question of conviction. Is Jesus really the eternal Son? And if that's you, then can I encourage you to pray about that, to open your Bible and read, to ask questions and make a decision. Because there's no satisfaction in simply trying to sit on the fence with, I don't know. For others, we do know, but we don't want to let go of living for me. Even when we don't particularly love me, even when our sin robs us of the satisfaction we are really craving. And if either of those scenarios are us, then this encounter with Jesus gives us a glimpse into the future. And it's not good. If we are unwilling to commit, then we stand against God. But there is a better future on offer. God is inviting us to share in a wonderful vineyard if we're willing to accept it. It's a vineyard we get to enjoy now. It's a vineyard that's even better in the future. Amen.